The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We turn our attention to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Leviticus in chapter 15. If you'd turn there, please. Some have asked me, will you read this passage or should you read this passage? I am going to read this passage. Number one, it's in the Bible. Number two, we're all adults here, or mostly. And number three, I think it's going to give you, well, you've read it before, I'm sure, as you've read through your scriptures, but it does teach us something interesting about how God sees our bodies and the functions of our bodies, and we need to take care to keep our vessels holy before God. Leviticus in chapter 15, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge. It is uncleanness. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, and he shall be unclean until evening. Any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean." Notice, just by pausing here for a second, notice the interplay of ceremonial cleanness and health that is here in the text of Scripture. There's some interesting things here about touching and being close to, and then transmission through the saliva and things like that. Very interesting health things as well. Verse 10, "Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in waters, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. The vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water. Then he shall be clean. On the 8th day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. Then the priest shall offer them, the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, if it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. And when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, then she shall be set apart 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean, and also everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And if anything is on her bed or on anything which on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, she shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which she lies shall be unclean. Leviticus 15 and verse 25 is our scripture reading here. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has a discharge, and for him who emits semen, who is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either a man or a woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. Leviticus chapter 15. All scripture given by inspiration of God, we remind ourselves. All right, let's turn our Bibles back to Daniel chapter 12 then, please. Daniel chapter 12, and I have a couple of notes also on chapter 11 I want to share with you this morning. We spent a good while looking at the details of Daniel chapter 11, one whole service. We really killed ourselves with all of the prophecy there and the history that it related to. But we noticed something very interesting. God's Word is very selective when it comes to prophecy, skipping over sometimes many years that we might like to have God's prophetic foreview of, but these evidently were not important for God's people to know. And so God would skip over centuries sometimes. And in fact, at chapter 11 and verse 36, there's a skipping of many centuries, millennia in fact, between the historical time of the intertestamental period and then the future time yet to us of the end times. I also want you to notice this as well, that God's revelation, as we've seen here in Daniel, is centered on words. A lot of people get sidetracked and want to talk about dreams and visions and voices from heaven and all of that. Very rare occurrences, which we have some record of here in Daniel, as well as elsewhere in the Old Testament. But what form has God given us that word in? That message, I should say, in? Well, He's given it to us in the form of words, in the form of a book with sub-books and chapters and verses and sentences and paragraphs and all of that. God's revelation centers on words. And so what that means is, if we want to know God, we have to know Him through the words that He's used to reveal us. So don't get all spiritual on us and say, well, you know, you folks know the Bible, but you don't know God. You've got to know God through the Bible. Yes, you can know information and be, you know, kind of dull about God, but you've got to know Him through the Word. The two cannot be separated, as if you can unhitch yourself from the Old Testament or unhitch yourself from the New Testament and just don't bother me with all of that. I just want to know God. I want to have the warm, fuzzy feeling about God. You cannot do that. God reveals Himself to us through words. And of course, you know, then the work of the Spirit of God confirms, and the work of Christ that works in us. We understand that, but we're not focused on a mystical, dream-based or vision-based kind of revelatory system. We're focused on the words of the living God as He's put them down. One other note in chapter 11, which I don't have up on the screen here, but if you go back to 11:22, this is in maybe about 170, more or less, B.C., when it says in 11:21, remember, a vile person arises. You remember the name of that person? Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, a kind of forerunner of the Antichrist, a foreshadower of the Antichrist, a kind of Adolf Hitler type of person. Very despicable person is what the Hebrew word means. He's going to arise. And then it says, with the force of a flood, verse 22, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, you remember what I said the prince of the covenant refers to? That referred to the high priest of the Jewish people. And he would be broken or swept away. It refers in history to the murder of the priest called Onias III. He was the last of the legitimate Levitical priests operating in the temple in Jerusalem. All the priests that held the office after that were illegitimate, including the priests that were operating during the time of Christ. Caiaphas, all of them, were not legitimate priests. They became more like a political office that was appointed by whoever was in power at their pleasure, and it was not a Levitical, true religion kind of thing of the Old Testament faith. It was an illegitimate thing, and so the Lord, of course, knew that, and it became a real, you know, problematic thing over the history of Israel to have people that were there that were just there to have power. They didn't love God, you know, at all necessarily. They didn't have to. They were just political power brokers, and it was a real mess. So that happened back then, and the time when God will restore the temple in the millennial kingdom, He will bring about a new, freshened Levitical priesthood that will come. Now, of course, He is the priest, that heads all priests, but He's from the line of Judah. He's not from the line of Levi, but still He is priest, and He will set up a new line of priests, and it will be an amazing, amazing time, to be sure. All right, we go and then back to chapter 12, and in chapter 12 we are in the midst of my slides. I went through the outline with you about the tribulation that is going to happen to the people of Israel. We talked about the timing of that, and then we're going to come to the instructions that were offered to Daniel in just a moment. But before we do, I wanted to just mention about, again, maybe I'm beating a dead horse here, but sometimes it rears its head and it has to be beaten back down again. That is the dead horse of a theology that says that the church is here in Daniel and that it replaces Israel and all of that sort of thing. The kind of heavily covenant and reformed theology doesn't recognize that the church is absent from the book of Daniel. Dispensationalists like ourselves are right to point out that the church is not in view during the last years of Israel's 77s period, as we looked at before. It says in chapter 9, verse number 24, it says, 77s are determined for your people and your holy city. This is a Jewish-centered prophecy. It doesn't mean that God's ignoring the Gentiles or He's ignoring the church. It's just not the time to deal with them right now. Let God have that privilege. God can decide to work with the Jews here and the Gentiles here, and that's His business, and that's what He's told us here. So this is for the Jews and not for any other people. We're going to keep that in mind. The church comes as a later revelation. The Apostle Paul, in fact, says it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The gospel was revealed in the Old Testament, wasn't it? But the church was not. And I think sometimes people get the two mixed up. Well, if the gospel was revealed, it must be that the church was revealed. No. This kind of body that we are existing in now is not anything contemplated by the Jews back in, you know, 1500 BC with Jews and Gentiles mixed together and all of that. The kind of ministry that we have is a totally different kind of thing. Now, sometimes folks also get kind of mixed up about this issue of Israel in 1948. As wonderful as it was that the Jewish people again had their homeland, well, I should say some of their homeland, a piece of it, a piece of that property, it's been more than 60 years since the nation was reconstituted, and so we know that that reconstitution cannot be the fulfillment of Daniel 9, because Daniel 9 said there were 69 sevens, and then a 70th one, which we determined were 483 years and 7 years. Well, if it's already been 60 years, 60 is longer than 7. Okay, my math is good enough that I know that. So that means that we cannot be seeing the fulfillment of these prophecies in Israel since 1948. You get the logic of that? So we're still waiting for something to happen. And in fact, we could have told in 1948 that that was the case. If we had sat there with our thinking caps on for a minute and said, hey, what's happening in Israel? Are they coming together because they're a people that now believe in the Messiah and they're following Christ and everything's wonderful and the kingdom is about to begin? Not at all. Zionism was a purely political movement. It wasn't a religious movement. We would to God that it were, but it wasn't. And so the nation did not return to the Messiah, and they will yet again be persecuted and scattered in connection with Daniel chapter 12 here, a time of Jacob's trouble, a time that's worse than any other time than the nation ever existed before. So Daniel gets all of this about the time of tribulation and how bad it's going to be, and then we talk about the doctrine of resurrection in verse 2 and verse 3. And Daniel's asking questions also here. What is this all about? You know, he doesn't understand. Verse number 8. And I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" He's connecting in his mind the abomination of desolation and all of these things that he's been told before in chapter 9 and chapter 8 and chapter 7 and chapter 4, trying to figure out how all of this fits together. And so we tried with him to understand. We looked then at issues of the days that were mentioned, the time, times, and half a time in verse number 7. This is how long the people of Israel will be shattered for over the last half of the tribulation. They will be totally destroyed, and all these things will be finished. And then, let me jump forward here. We saw this last time that there's this 3.5-year period that's mentioned here. Time, times, and half a time, so that's 3.5. Then we saw there were 30 more days to bring that total to 1,290, and then 45 more on top of that to bring the total to 1,335 days were mentioned. And it's just almost like a tantalizing little, you know, preview of coming attractions. And you're like, oh, tell us more, you know. But Daniel found out, nope, no more. Your time is over, Daniel, and now it's time for you to go to your rest. And that's what we're going to jump into here in just a moment. We saw last time that the extra 75 days were required for cleanup and judgment and for announcement and installation of the new king. Remember, we said how beautiful are the feet of those upon the mountains that proclaim peace, Isaiah 52. These things will take time for the world to experience. Now, there are two judgments at the end of the tribulation that are going to take time. So I'm just kind of unfolding this word right here, judgment. What judgments are there? Well, when Christ returns, there's going to be a bunch of people still alive that have survived to the end of the tribulation. Jews and Gentiles. And God's going to deal with them as Jews and as Gentiles. As Jews, we don't have time to turn to all these passages, but they're here for you to look at in Ezekiel 20 and Malachi chapter 3 and Zechariah 13. And living Israel is going to face the judgment of their God when He's going to come. And it says in the Scriptures that He's going to bring them into the wilderness of the peoples, and He's going to contend with them face to face. Now, if that's not a scary thought, I don't know what is. You're going to face God. Jewish people, you are going to face God. It says in Malachi, very interesting passage. Let's just go there. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1 through 3. It says these words, "Behold, Malachi 3:1, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now it turns out that this is going to be fulfilled twice in effect. First time the Lord came, second time the Lord is going to come. But it says in verse 2, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire." Can you hear the Messiah? "And like a launderer's soap, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." He will judge Israel. Then He will also judge the living Gentiles. When He returns, He sets up His throne. Look, if you're dead at this time, you don't have to worry about this judgment. There's other judgments you have to concern yourself with. But this particular one that I'm talking about, He comes, He sets up His throne, Matthew 25:31, and it says He gathers the nations before Him, the goyim, not the Jews, the nations. And He gathers them and then He divides them, how? Sheep, goats. Sheep and goats. That's the sheep and goats judgment. Those are the Gentile nations. And they will be judged, among other things, on how they treated His brethren. Who are those? The Jews. Okay, it's very straightforward if you just read it, take it on face value. So those who endure to the end of all of this, 1260 tribulation, the 30 days, the 45 days, they come to the 1335, and it says what about them? Verse number 12. Blessed is he who waits and comes to that period of time. In other words, you've made it to the end. You haven't been judged. You haven't been removed out of the earth. You haven't been killed. You haven't been shown to be an unbeliever by these judgments. And so the Lord, as He judges them, says to the sheep on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's Matthew 25:34. But then it says in Matthew 25, verse number, He judges now the goat nations. In verse 41, He says to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed," not blessed now, but cursed, "into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And it says these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life, that being initiated in the kingdom of Christ. So that's how those passages all fit together. As we understand them. Pardon me for one second. So, that's where we're at in all of this. Now, we come to the instructions for Daniel. And I've lifted these out of verses 4, 9, 10, and 13. Each one of these verses mentions the time of the end. And you can see that in verse 4. It says, "You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Verse number 9. "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." So this marks the end time, future prophecy that we're into now. And somebody had a question, a very good question. Sometimes, and it had to do with this, sometimes the transition from near prophecy to far prophecy is hard to figure out. How do we know? Well, this is clear because the context emphasizes the end, the end, the end, which makes interpreting it much easier. The time of the end correlates with chapter 11, verse 35. It talks about until the time of the end. Because the vision is still for the appointed time, or 11:40 talks about this. At the time of the end, the king of the south will come against this Antichrist king. And so God's telling Daniel about events that are way far into the future. But how do you tell that? Sometimes you have to look not only at the context, but also at later biblical revelation to figure this out. So keep in mind the general framework of history. As you do this, it will help you to understand, does this prophecy fit more in the near term of the prophet, maybe the next couple hundred years, like some of the stuff in Daniel 11, or in the far term, like the next couple millennia, like Daniel 12? And the general framework of the gospel helps us with that. When I say the gospel, I'm talking about Christ and how His career is laid out for us in, for example, very clearly, 1 Peter 1:11. 1 Peter 1:11. We have the holy privilege of understanding, my friends, that the career of Christ comes in two pieces, two segments. 1 Peter 1:11. But in fact, The Old Testament prophets knew the same, just not as clearly as we do. It says, searching what or what, this is about the prophets. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully about the grace that would come to us, verse 10. Now verse 11, these prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Okay, so you keep in mind, what's the big picture? First, the sufferings of Christ. Then the glories that would follow. Now we know there's a great distance between the sufferings and the glory. Many, many years. When you keep that in mind, then you will be saved from getting all turned around and confused about when are these different things going to happen. When it talks about, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut out without hands coming, or Messiah, Daniel chapter 7, coming to the Ancient of Days, receiving a kingdom and then ruling on the earth, that hasn't happened yet. You can try to manufacture in your mind circumstances that make you think it's happened. Some of our covenant friends do that. Well, Christ is reigning right now. Oh, my. In fact, what they'll do is something interesting. They'll say, if you know somebody like me says, the kingdom of God is not yet, they will kind of sit back in their chair and look all shocked. Like, you mean that God is not in control of this world? What kind of Christian are you? I didn't say God wasn't in control of this world. You know, you could have said the same thing when the Lord Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. What did he say? Your kingdom come. What do you mean? God's not in control? No, he is in control. But his kingdom hasn't come. It's simple. It's just easy. When it comes, then you'll know. There's the king on his throne in Jerusalem. It'll be obvious, like the lightning that comes from one part of heaven out to the other part of heaven. It won't be, you can't miss it. So it's not something that we should get all turned around about. It's just simple, really. So we haven't seen the glorification of Christ yet in this way. Christ is where? I would say it this way. I think I said it in this slide here. How many slides back am I now? Anyway, okay, there we are. Christ is hidden in heaven. I say hidden because we don't see him openly. But there will come a time when he will return and every eye will see him. They will see him. And so we have to correlate these ideas together. Understand that we're talking about the time of the Antichrist and following. We're talking about the time when Christ returns and his glorious revelation is disclosed. I hope you would agree that hasn't happened yet, but it shall indeed happen. Now, still along this question of timing, we have examples. For instance, Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, preach the gospel to the poor and liberty to the captives and all of that. And then it says, and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And the Lord Jesus got up in the synagogue and he opened the scroll of Isaiah and he read the first part of that, but he didn't read the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because he said that first part is fulfilled. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he's giving us an example of scripture where Isaiah just saw the whole program just laid out, one right after the other. 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, between step 2 and step 3, he didn't recognize that there was a great distance of time. But the Lord Jesus reveals that to us. Christ will do all of that, all of that stuff listed there, but some of it will be yet future. Or you have Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Why don't we turn there? That's an interesting little one. We often focus on Zechariah 9, 9. In Zechariah 9 it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Now listen to this. "Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now that is different than what Revelation 19 depicts. Revelation 19 says that the Christ comes on a mighty horse, a white horse. The Christ with the robes dipped in blood and the name written on him, the Word of God. He doesn't come in humility the second time. Here he's coming in humility because it's his suffering, but then he will come in his glory and power and might because it's his reign in Christ. But notice what it says. We focus on 9, but look at verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's not talking about King David or any other king after him until Christ. It's talking about Christ coming lowly and then reigning over the world. Two verses right next to each other, yet the question of the timing has to be answered in view of the gospel that there's the suffering of Christ first and then the glory that would follow. I'll leave that difficult example for you to ponder in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 through 16. Now, what are the instructions that God gives to Daniel? Getting back to our topic here in chapter 12. Back in Daniel in chapter 12, the end, God tells Daniel, is associated with several things. The book of Daniel is going to be shut and sealed. There's going to be a time of running to and fro while knowledge increases. A salvation of many and wickedness will abound. The wise will understand, but not the wicked. And then there'll be a rest period for Daniel, followed by resurrection and inheritance. So let's think of each of these things. What does it mean that the book is shut and sealed? It does not mean closed to outside view or hidden from future readers. We're proof of that. We're reading the book of Daniel. If it's shut and sealed in the sense of put away in a lockbox, in a safe deposit box where nobody can see it, then we wouldn't be reading it. We wouldn't be preaching it now. So it doesn't mean that. It refers to completing the book, put the end on it at the end. Figuratively, you know what I'm saying. And to mark that the prophecy is completed and will be done in its appointed time. Okay, so it's a package deal now. It's all done. This is what God wanted Daniel to have. This is the revelation of the Old Testament, if you will, the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. Now, that's what it says in verse number 4. And then it adds this, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. What does that mean? Well, let me say this. It does not mean that God condemns international travel. It does not mean that the knowledge here has to do with scientific discovery. Those are not contextually appropriate interpretations. What is then? Well, it says many shall run. Well, many refers to people. That's easy. Running, however, it's really running to and fro is the verb. Translates from a verb that means to roam about, usually searching for something, and with a frantic or urgent or hurried nature to it. So there's a number of examples that I've listed here. I'll pick up one of them in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Same verb. See now and know and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Uh-oh. That sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah. We must go down and see if it's altogether like what it has been reported. And if there's even a certain number of righteous people there, as Abraham prayed, then God would spare the city. But there weren't. And here it is as well. Go and search. Run to and fro and seek. You know, do it quickly. Because God is going to get after the city of Jerusalem. And so there's a number of other examples like that. Running to and fro. It's used also of God's eyes roaming to and fro throughout the earth. See if there's anybody who, like this, executes justice and is righteous in the world. What's this? Numbers chapter 11 and verse number 8. It says these words, the people went about and gathered it. They went about and gathered it. What is this? The manna. And then they ground it in millstones or beat it in the mortar and cooked it in pans and made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Well, the point was they went about searching for this because this was their food. They had to go find it. I think here that the context demands that we understand this to be running to and fro, searching for a word from the Lord. Searching for a word from the Lord. And it will be like as it was in times past, maybe in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no open or frequent vision. The people of Israel were in a mess then. And so the people of Israel and the people of the world will be in a mess in the midst of this tribulation. Why? We believe that God is going to extricate all church Christians out of the world before the tribulation begins. There will be no true Christian or no true pastor to whom the people can go and ask, what is going on here? Times will be so bad. Do you understand? That people will be trying desperately to figure out what is going on. This Antichrist, this world government, the persecution, the awful physical natural disasters, where is it all coming? Why? And so they will be running to and fro. And when they find again the completed words of the book of Daniel, there will be some increase in knowledge. His words are wisdom from God. And so they will grow in some level. This will be available to them is what we're saying. Now, when we say many, what do we mean by many? Well, we go on to the idea of salvation in verse number 10. Still telling Daniel here, kind of an answer to his question. It says, many shall be purified, many made white, many refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So those many here who are purified and made white and so on are those who are saved. This refers to those who have been cleansed from the dirt of sin. Contextually, this refers again to the tribulation, the time in which it says many will be purified. And we're talking about Jewish people now, mainly. There's going to be Gentiles saved too. But this answers the question that some ask me. Is there going to be anyone saved in the tribulation? Oh, yes, there is. The Bible's very clear that salvation will come both to Jews and to Gentiles during the tribulation period. Now, you might quibble with the word that God uses here, many. Many. You might say, that's an overstatement. You know, isn't it only a small number? Isn't it only a remnant that will be saved? Well, it says here, many shall be purified. Well, many is a, can I say it's a relative term? I think I've got it right up here. Perhaps millions will be saved, but billions will be lost. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, it gives us a little clue even about the nation of Israel. It says in Zechariah 13, verse 8, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. Boy, that sounds like salvation to me. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. They will not say we are atheists anymore. They will say, God is our God. They will believe in Him. All Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26 says. That's what this is referring to. The two-thirds are gone. They're not part of that picture, but the one-third that is left. There are another group of many, and I might say many more, who are not saved. They are said to do wickedly. I allude there to Revelation 22:11, and I do that because in that passage it talks about, let him who is filthy be filthy still. There's an idea that if you're righteous, you're on that righteous path and you're going to remain that way. But if you're on the filthy path, if you're on the unrighteous path, I'm not denying the possibility of salvation, my friends, but at a certain point, there is a handing over that God does individually, nationally, and once you're on that path and the time is too late, there is a time that's too late. You know, you can't be in the fires of hell and say, "Oh God, I changed my mind." Too late then. You only have one opportunity, and that's while you're alive. And so certain people seem to be on the path of evil, and they never come off of that path. In fact, in the second to last book in our Bible, in Jude, in verse number 4, the text says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." It was set in their future, if you will. Ungodly people who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Scriptures are telling us that there's wise and unwise, righteous and unrighteous. The wise will understand, but the wicked will not. The wise are those people, believers, who have an understanding of the ways of God. But the wicked do not. They're ever learning and never, ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a thing that's so frustrating sometimes when you're working with people that are lost. The obvious moral truth can be staring them in the face and they don't see it. They don't understand it. They don't get it. So when you face something like that, which we face on a societal level, and perhaps in your personal life on a daily basis, certainly at the societal level all the time, especially with this wickedness that's being promoted today in all different departments of life, we have to first cement in our minds that the lost are morally and mentally blind. This is not to say that we're better than them. This is to say we were just exactly that way. We know exactly what that's all about. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's not just them, it's that the God of this world blinds the minds of those who don't believe lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 says their minds are darkened, their futile thoughts, their understanding is unable to grasp the moral truth. And it's because of this that we have to be compassionate toward those people. They need guidance. Unbelievers need help. Listen, they're facing unknowingly, I guess unknowingly in many cases, the wrath of God, and they don't get it. They're running headlong into the burning house. We just left that burning house. Why are they going that way when we're going this way? Grab their collar and say, "Brother, listen. You must come with me. Don't go that way." It's like somebody has said, it's foolish to get mad at a blind person for bumping into you on the street. In fact, whose fault is it that the blind person bumped into you on the street? Yours, because you can see. Why are these people all going that way? Maybe some of them never heard the gospel. Just saying. So we need to have compassion toward these dear people. These are souls, eternal souls. I know some of them are on that path and they're not getting off that conveyor belt. They've made their decision. You know, some of the very hard-hearted people who have said, "I am never going to believe in God. I'm an atheist," and you don't have to worry about people who tell you that you're a sinner. They've convinced themselves against better wisdom. Well, that's the situation with the lost. Quickly then, as we close, Daniel is told to go to his rest, verse 13. That's a metaphor for death. Then it says, "You shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Well, this is a bodily resurrection out of the grave. Yeah. Please do believe that. It's not what I call here a spiritual or bodiless resurrection. That's what a liberal theologians want to take. Why? Because they say it's impossible for the body to rise again from the dead. Oh, it is. Well, tell that to Lazarus. You know, tell that to some of the friends of Elisha and Elijah back in the Old Testament. Tell that to Dorcas, Tabitha, who was raised by Peter, and so on and so forth. This is a bodily resurrection. Humans exist in bodies. God has made us as a body and a soul, or a spirit, which are together a soul, a living being, and that's how He's made us, and that's how we shall be in eternity, of course, with a glorified body. And he will receive, as we shall, his inheritance. What is that? Well, Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Yep. Psalm 37, yesterday, our brother taught us in men's prayer, says the same. And we will receive also our individual reward. As Paul said, "I will receive the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, and not to me only, but also to all those who love Christ's appearing." And so the book ends by circling back to the beginning of chapter 12 and the resurrection of the Old Testament saints after the tribulation. And just a reminder to us, a couple final notes here. First of all, the resurrection is not merely coming back to life, like in your existing body. It's coming back to life and being made to shine like the stars, to have that glorification that you only could dream of right now. This doctrine is a marvelous doctrine of resurrection. The Old Testament people knew about it, just in a very, shadowy way. Job did, one of the earliest books in the Bible, if not the earliest. He knew he would see his Redeemer. In his own flesh he would see him. From the standpoint of my flesh I will see him. After my body is all done and rotted away, I'm going to be reconstituted again, is what he's saying. Isaiah 25 and 26 talks about resurrection. Ezekiel 37 talks about the mass resurrection from the graves of the people of Israel. It's not just a spiritualized, Israel's going to come back. The nation will be restored and new again, as in some kind of generational resurrection. No, it's actual resurrection of the bodies of the people of the Jews who have fallen asleep, who have died. There are others there in Hosea and the Psalms, but I'll let you look at those another time. What about us? Well, we said the church isn't here, but there's an application certainly for us. We're reminded that all people are going to be raised from the dead. Some to life and some to condemnation. I hope you're like the Apostle Paul. I hope to be like the Apostle Paul. Listen to him as he says something about this resurrection in Philippians chapter 3. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is Paul's desire. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I tell you, I hope you can say this, I desire and look forward to the resurrection when we can have glorified bodies and be with Christ, see Him as He is, be like Him, be without sin, be without the sinful instrument that's up here in our minds that we talked about in the earlier hour. Our ultimate hope is there. Not in things in this life. Colossians chapter 3:1 reminds us that our affection should be set on things above, not on things on the earth. This hope of resurrection drives us to keep serving the Lord and not to lose heart. That's the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection has indeed happened, and you will be resurrected, and so therefore, when you do stuff for Christ, it's not like you're wasting your time. You're serving Him who's going to raise you up from the dead, and you don't have to say, maybe this Christian thing is true, maybe it's not, but I'm going to hedge my bets like Pascal and just go ahead and live the Christian life. No, that's not how it is at all. We are 100% certain we are going to be raised from the dead, and because of that, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. You might think, what am I doing in this church? Witnessing to people in my family and my workplace and all of that. Everything you do for the Lord is worthwhile. Is worthwhile. Don't give up on that. And then finally, we just want to note again, as we did at the beginning of our series about 6 months ago, the book of Daniel is not about Daniel. The book of Daniel is about God. It's about what God is doing over the nations. He is sovereign. He puts up whom He will. He puts down whom He will. He has a program for the nations of the world and the nations of Israel and the nation of Israel, rather. The church doesn't appear there, just like we're mostly absent from the book of Revelation. But all of this must be put together and complemented with other revelations so that we can understand the whole program that God is doing. But this is a great book because it opens up to us a keyhole into what God is doing. And you can see, wow, I understand now. Yeah, God's using the Gentile nations now and all this stuff is going on. But you know what? There's coming a time when all that's going to be smashed to smithereens and Christ is going to rule the world from sea to sea. And it will be a blessing for the whole world indeed. And so for us as well. So that's what Daniel's about. I trust that's been encouraging and helpful to you in our months together in the book. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to study the book together. We ask that you'll help us now as we ponder all the things we've learned and perhaps need to spend some time to review what we have learned here. Help us, we ask. May we acknowledge the truth of the doctrine of resurrection, and bigger than that, may we acknowledge that you are sovereign over the affairs of men. That, Lord, you set up whom you will and you put down whom you will, and there's none who can restrain your hand, as we learned in chapter 4. May you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen.